Romans 7, we've been studying the Jew and the condition they were in when the law was given to them. Hallelujah. For in my word you'll find the things that you're looking for. You'll find the things that you truly desire. For it's when my word is operated in faith and power, and those things are pulled down that should not be there, and those strongholds have been destroyed, and it's when they're replaced with my peace, that peace comes that surpasses all understanding. For know this, says the Lord, that it is my perfect love that casts out all fear. For he that has fear and has torment has not been perfected by my love. Come, saith the Lord, and see. Walk in my spirit and allow me to do these works in you, and you'll see all that you've heard about peace is true, and surely you can be free from torment and fear. Hallelujah, Jesus. Hallelujah, Jesus. Hallelujah, Jesus. So we've been studying the Jew who received the law, because the Jew was having a hard time, and Paul had written the Romans and the Galatians, because there was a Jewish community at Rome who could not understand how these swine-eating Gentiles, who never kept a day of the law, suddenly entered into the same inheritance that they did. So that was hard for them to conceive, that the Gentile could inherit everything that they had. So they was having a hard time understanding this. And so Paul, of course, he says that it's not the law that saved you. That's why he says it's not a Jew, one who is circumcised in the flesh, but it is a Jew who's been circumcised in the spirit, which is the cutting away of the old man and the replacement of that old man with the new. So the true Jew that inherited the promises of Abraham is the man who has been born again. So he says, if the Gentile then, he says that he keeps the righteousness of the law being uncircumcised, isn't that circumcision to him? And if the Jew who's circumcised by nature does not keep the law, isn't that uncircumcision to him? For it's not the law that saves you. For by the law, he said, was the knowledge of sin. So they was having a hard time understanding why these swine-eating Gentiles suddenly stepped in and inherited everything that they had coming, and even become that spiritual seed of Abraham. So he went on to give the reasons for the law. He said, whatsoever the law says, it says them under the law, which was the Jew, that every mouth might be stopped and the whole world become guilty before God. Meaning, God singled the Jew out as a client nation to receive his commandments and his word and to work at his altars. But he gave them the law knowing fully well they couldn't keep it because they were spiritually dead. He used it as a standard and a schoolmaster to reveal sin. He says, what the law says, it says to them that are under the law, which is the Jew, that every mouth might be stopped and the whole world become guilty before God. So he swooped this one nation up and gave them the law, knowing they couldn't keep it. But it stopped every mouth because it became the standard by which he declared both Jew and Gentile under sin. He said, there's not righteous one. There's not one righteous, he says. No, not one. So he declared both Jew and Gentile under sin. So he says, look, he swooped this one nation up, gave them the commandments, fully knowing they couldn't keep it. This is why the sacrifices, the Levitical priesthood, millions of gallons of blood were shed, because he put their sins on animals and slayed the animals, because they could not keep the commandments, because they did not have a nature to do so. So he says he's going to use this standard to stop every mouth. In the judgment, nobody will be able to stand there and say, well, you know, God, you know, you can't declare me guilty. He said, no, I had a standard. I used one nation and gave them the law. They couldn't keep it. So they could declare the whole world guilty before God. He says, now other nations, look at this. Look at this. They couldn't keep the law. You couldn't keep it. So we declared all of you, Jew and Gentile, both under sin, that he might have mercy upon all. Hallelujah. His unsearchable riches and mercy. So the Jews was having a problem. So he was teaching all through Romans up to this point. It's not the law that saves you. It's not the law that saves you. By the law was the knowledge of sin. So in Romans 7 then, of course 5 and 6, it goes into the two Adams, why the Gentile was lost, and how our salvation came through the second Adam, our baptism into Jesus' death in the 6th chapter. And then the 7th chapter, he goes right back to the Jew and gives their condition under the law, because that's who he was dealing with in the book of Romans. So watch this, how this chapter starts again. He says, know you not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, speaking to the Jewish community, how that the law has dominion over a man as long as he liveth. For the woman which has a husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she's loosed from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she's free from the law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Wherefore, or in conclusion to these thoughts, wherefore, my brethren, speaking again to the Jew, the Jewish community in the Roman church, wherefore, my brethren, you also are become dead to the law. And the Jew was married to God by the law. And this set up quite a dilemma, because he was a spiritually dead man. And the part of the law that married him to God was the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Thou shalt not commit sacrilege, which is idolatry. And on and on and on. That's actually the Ten Commandments is a description of the new nature that you received. So a spiritually dead man, he couldn't keep it. Yet God coveted with this nation and gave them the law and commanded them to keep it. So the Jew, in that spiritually dead state, become married to God but could not keep the law. Now I want you to notice the state it put them in. He said, wherefore, my brethren, you have also become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that you should be married to another, even to him who's raised from the dead, that you should bring forth fruit now unto God. And that fruit that they brought forth is the born-again spirit. They was born again because of that union. The old man died. He was crucified with Christ. And when he died, in his death, it freed the Jew from the law to marry another, even him who had risen from the dead, which was Christ. And that union brought the born-again spirit, which brought fruit unto God, which enabled them finally to keep the Ten Commandments, as it said in Romans 8. But then in this next verse, he switches back to the Jew under the law. Now watch these two verses. He said in verse 4, they become dead to the law by the body of Christ, and it freed them to marry another, even him who's risen from the dead. Then he switches back to the marriage of the Jew under the law. Now notice 5. For when you were in the flesh, he said, when you were in the flesh, the motions of sin, that word motions of sin, meaning that sin that once lay dormant in their spiritually dead spirit, because a spiritually dead man doesn't know he's spiritually dead. Because when you're born spiritually dead, you're born with that nature. How do you know that you have anything else? You don't know you have anything else till somebody comes and tells you. How do I know I'm something than what I'm born with? So if I'm born with this spiritually dead nature, how could I know that I'm anything else? A donkey born a donkey can't know that he's anything but a donkey. And that's all he can be, is a donkey. And he'll always be a donkey as long as he's a donkey. And we are born spiritually dead. That's the only nature I had. So how could I know that I was anything else but what I was? And that's what that verse said. What man knoweth the things of man save the spirit of man that's in him? What man knoweth the things of God save the spirit of God that is in him? What he was saying, when I was spiritually dead, I had no way of knowing anything outside of the spiritual death capacity that reigned in my spirit. That was my nature. I couldn't know anything else but the things of man. But then when I was born again, he said, what man knoweth the things of God save that Spirit of God, that new nature that is in him? Now my spirit can search God because I have a nature that can know him. But this poor spiritually dead Jew, see, he was spiritually dead. He said, when you were in the flesh, he says, the motions of sin, which was by the law, brought forth fruit unto death. And we think that killed them. That didn't kill them. They were already spiritually dead. The motions of sin that brought forth fruit unto death, it was talking about the spiritual death that was in their spirit when God gave them the law and says, I want you to teach these commandments. Keep them. And they tried to keep them and couldn't. So that set that spiritual death that was in them into motion and brought forth fruit in their life to that spiritual death. And Paul, he outlined that later in Romans 7 when he said, the good that I would do, I cannot. And that which I would not do, that's what I end up doing. So if I do that which I would not, it's no longer I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. That's correct, because the law set sin into motion. It was on the move. God asked that donkey to do something that he could not do. So hallelujah. In Romans 8, he set us free. He says, there is therefore now no condemnation, condemning sentences that was under the judicial system of the law. That is a spiritually dead man that had a law he couldn't keep. There is there no more condemnation on that order for those who walk not after the flesh, but after the born again spirit that has set you free. Hallelujah. So that stuff cannot be carried out in me anymore. Now, here's an exciting part. Jesus taught on this. See, Jesus taught on this. In fact, go to Luke 16 chapter. Jesus taught on this. I want you to look at the 18th verse here for a minute. Now, most of Jesus' parables can be found in the epistles, in the revelation of the epistles, in Paul's and Peter's and John and all of them. Most of Jesus' revelation, most of his parables, can be found in the epistles, their revelation. So I want you to look at this 18th verse and just read it very closely with me. He said, whosoever puts away his wife and marries another committeth adultery. And whosoever married to her that's put away from her husband commits adultery. I want you to notice it. Is that pretty blatant? Let me ask you, are you glad there's a couple of other verses that at least put the clause of fornication in? Because this one didn't. So what are you going to do with it? Just blatantly says, whosoever puts away his wife, marries another, commits adultery. Whosoever puts her away. And whoever marries her that's put away, commits adultery. So not only does this guy say, get out, I don't want you anymore, but whosoever she goes and marries commits adultery. This is black and white. There's no clauses, no fornication, just blatant black and white. Now, I'm sorry for you that's in second marriages. What are you going to do? Well, I didn't write it. What are you going to do? It appears to say that. Well, this is pretty blatant. We haven't known what to do with this. I remember, and I love the Church of God of Prophecy, because every time they seen something that was more holy than where they were walking, they just automatically applied it through their life, whether it was legalistic, law, or anything. I mean, they took all their jewelry off because he talked about what you should be adorned in. And what he was really talking about, the emphasis shouldn't be dripping with gold, but your emphasis should be a meek and a humble spirit that quits yelling at people. See? So they missed it and just stripped all their jewelry off, you know. Now, I love the Church of God of Prophecy because of their heart. There was a couple that had about 8 kids got born again in Oregon. And I belonged to their church, and it was their second marriage. And they had all the kids in the second marriage. And they come, and they're born again, and they're all happy and saved, and all those kids. And the elders got together, and because I really love God, and I finally raised my hand and took their covenant. One church under God, like one nation under God, when you swear allegiance to the flag, you did that to the church. One church under God, indivisible, with justice. And you swore that that was it. And so then I took my place of zeal, you know, in zeal. And so they saw my zeal and they said, would you like to meet with us in this elders meeting? I said, certainly. And they got together and was trying to vote on which one of the elders would go tell them they had to get a divorce. Well, how'd you like to have that job? So they hung around, and I'd been in that church for a while, and I was starting to see a lot of things because I had one major flaw in those days. And that major flaw was praying an hour a day in the Holy Spirit. And you might as well know that praying in tongues is a revelation gift. It'll cause you to quit serving yourself. It'll cause the Word to open up to you. It'll set you so free, you can't stand yourself. Hallelujah. So it started bothering me, and when they did that, I just got out. But I heard later that they went to them and they told them. And they wept and cried for days, and they were newborn, and just wept and cried and wept. And then both of them had to come back and tell them that they loved each other too much and loved the family, and they decided to go to hell. Well, yeah, I can about just about guarantee you they didn't. You know, this is why James, the 3rd chapter, says, don't be many teachers, masters, teachers, receiving the greater condemnation, for man offend, not in word, the same as a perfect man able to bridle the whole body. Because we take things out of context, we don't really know what most of those chapters mean, but you know the laws of meditation. Holy Ghost to give you a degree, and there'd be a whale of a lot of power with it. Hallelujah, Jesus. He said, be not many teachers, you'll receive the greater condemnation. For man, offend not in word, the same perfect man, able to bridle the whole body. Since he's talking about a teacher in the body of Christ, you know as well as I do, the disciple, the one following, is not above the teacher, the one who's teaching him. That's why all your organizations generally stop at the level of the person they're subjecting themselves to. And they do not progress any further. For instance, if you're a Baptist, and you receive the baptism of the Holy Ghost and start talking blatantly in tongues in their meetings, you have risen above the teacher, and they'll cut you off their limb. So when he said, be not many teachers, receiving the greater condemnation. A man offend not in word if that drinking fountain is poisonous because the reservoir is poison. If my words are poison, it's because what's working in my spirit is poison. And if my poison is poisoning you through my words, then because I am a teacher, I have the power to take the body of Christ and bridle it. Like you stick a bridle on a horse and a bit and lead them down the wrong path. I have the power to bridle the body, lead them to destruction, or lead them into victory. It's whether my words are poison or not. That's why he said, be not many masters receiving the greater condemnation. But if you will master revelation knowledge, if you will get to know God where your words are not poison, then you can bridle the body of Christ and lead them into victory. Hallelujah, Jesus. And won't receive that greater condemnation. You see, I said, what verse did you base the destruction of so many people's lives on? They opened this verse up. Any man put away his wife and marry another, he commits adultery. Any man that picks her up and marries that woman he put away, he commits adultery. He said, that's what we base it on. And I looked at the verse. And I looked at it, and I couldn't find any way out of it. But I knew in my spirit it was wrong. So I found the verse, I didn't know much about the word, that said, lest it be for any man put away his wife, marries another, lest it be for fornication, commits adultery and causes her to. And so I asked them, then what is this fornication? And they said, if you've been married two times before you were born again, then when you were born again, you're in a state of fornication with the man that you were born again with. So you're in fornication with him, so you're free to get rid of him. Go back to that first one you married because he was your first husband. I said, you guys are messed up. Then when they sent their missionaries to Africa, they sent back to the overseers of the church. When their church got big enough and their missionaries first went to Africa, they said, these people don't wear clothes and they have eight wives. They're starting to get saved and we don't know what to do with them. They got eight wives and they won't wear clothes. We're not talking jewelry. They got clothes. They got rings in their noses, in their ears, and they won't wear clothes, and they got eight wives they're married to right now. And we're telling them they got to stop all of this, and they're ready to kill us. Holy Ghost saves you where you're at. He'll take care of it. All he needed to do was get them praying in tongues. And pretty soon those earrings that came off their noses and out of their ears and their lips. You know, it's just shocking to me that somebody would be born again and then start putting them back on. And I can remember the day that God broke this verse for me. I can remember the day. It really wasn't the day. It was late at night in Medford, Oregon. He had actually just maybe 6 months before taught me how to meditate. And since he had taught me how to meditate, I had been using some of the principles that didn't understand that the Holy Spirit taught me how to do it. And I was automatically doing it without putting a teaching to it. But when he taught me that is the way that you begin the meditation process, and it'll bring the revelation out of the Bible. See, when he first taught me that I could do that deliberately, I took certain verses that bothered me my entire life and went after them. Well, this was one of them. I can remember in Medford, Oregon, in the room I was using for an office. And I was in there, and I was employing those laws of meditation, which was go back to where basically the subject began, which was kind of like the first verse here. Go back, and it actually goes back to prodigal son, beyond that, you know, but for my meditation, it went back. I knew it went to the prodigal son, but back this far was all that I needed at that point. So I'd go back to the first verse and go all the way through to Luke 17, chapter in the 11th verse. And I'd continually go through there as he taught me these laws of meditation. Well, every time I would pass by that, any man that puts away his wife and marries another, you know, something would jump in my spirit, because I know the Holy Spirit was attempting to illuminate my spirit with the revelation. And when that happens, then my spirit turns around and he can illuminate my mind. Well, I knew I understood it inside, but it was trying to break out. So I'd pass that verse and something would itch inside of my spirit, you know. And it'd almost rise up to my understanding that I'd do something and I'd lose it. Nevertheless, I was in there and it's about 1:30 in the morning, and passing through there, meditating, praying and listening to him. This is where I learned to listen to the voice of God. Is pausing on those verses and suspending them in the middle of my spirit. Listening to them. Listening for anything. This is where I learned. And I'd pick that verse up and suspend it after reading that whole thing maybe 50 times. That one night, about 1:30 in the morning, when I suspended that verse there, I had a vision of Romans 7. It flashed over, and it was so clear I could read it. And I saw Romans 7. When it brought Romans 7 together with this chapter, the entire revelation opened up. And I tell you, I had one of those Pentecostal revelation knowledge fits. I tore that office up, you know, and was jumping up and down, said, "My God, this is going to save so many people's lives." And I couldn't contain myself. I didn't have anybody to tell. I didn't know what to do. I couldn't stand it. Running up and down the hall, I was so excited. And even now, when the new revelation is broke, you know, when I break a new one, the last one that is broke in my spirit, the very last one, is "the works I do, you'll do also, and greater works than these, I'll go to the Father." I found out what the greater works were. I couldn't stand it. Well, if you and I are going to understand this, we're going to have to back up a little bit here. Now, just for 1 minute now, in the laws of meditation, back up to the first verse of Luke 16. He said also to his disciples, now look, now notice closely now, are you with me? And he said also unto his disciples, there was a certain what? What? A good, because look at the 19th verse. What does he say in the 19th verse? There was a what? Now, there's 18 verses between that. Now, you tell me, did he change the subject? No. Did he? No. It's the same subject. That means every verse between 1 and 19 is a thought within itself, a stroke of the brush, but invariably, it is building towards the completion of the entire picture. Hallelujah. So he did not change the subject. I thought to myself, poor Jesus, he's just like most teachers I know. He jumps all over the Word of God, which he's writing. You know, he jumps all over it, pulls verses out of context, has no idea what he's talking about. And here I thought possibly he was a good teacher. He was teaching on the stewardship of money. There was a certain rich man. You can't serve God and mammon and the Pharisees who was covetous. He was doing so good teaching on stewardship. And then all of a sudden, for no apparent reason, he says, oh, by the way, any man puts away his wife and marries another commits adultery, and whosoever's married to her that's put away commits adultery. And the Pharisees, they're all sitting around who are very covetous going, did he just insult us? What? Why did he say that? Why did he inject that all of a sudden right there? Then he goes right back, just like he didn't say anything. And by the way, whosoever puts away his wife marries another commits adultery. Marries her, put away, commits adultery. There's a certain rich man that fared sumptuously every day. Because he's not talking about marriage in the church of God today. He's talking about a change of covenant. In fact, he's talking the same thing as Romans 7 when he talked about how the Jew was married to God through the law, but you become free from the law by the body of Christ that you might be married to another, even him who's risen from the dead. Because when you were in the flesh, the motions of sin, which was by the law, brought fruit unto death. Now you're dead to the law, being dead wherein you were held, meaning the old man was crucified with him, that you should bring forth fruit unto life. And that life that he's talking about, serving him in newness of spirit, is born again. So that's talking about exactly the same thing. Can you prove it, Brother Robeson? Infallibly. So, yes. Yes. So we'll just back up part way here. Hang on. The 13th verse says, backing up to 13, no servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, else he will hold the one, despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon, or temporary wealth pertaining to this world. It's impossible to have two masters dictating to you what you will do at one time. And it may interest you to know there's two ways to serve mammon. The first way, everybody assumes, that mighty trek after the dollar. Until you've forsaken God, you've forsaken the plan, you don't even care enough to pray, find out anything. Those that will to be rich will destroy anything or anybody that's in their way, in their track, to be so. To get anything out of you is like squeezing George Washington. That there's two ways. That's the way we always imagine. You can't serve God and mammon. There's another way. There's another way to serve the God of mammon. That God has set you free from poverty. And then he tells you to go win Mexico. And now you're standing before him in the great white throne. And he says, why didn't you win Mexico? And you say, I didn't have the funds. And he'll say, I set you free from poverty so that you would have the funds. But I see you become a slave to mammon in the fact that you didn't have any. So it dictated what you would or would not do for God. Hallelujah. Now notice, He said, you can't serve God and mammon. And then, in the 14th verse, it says, and the Pharisees also, who were covetous. And I like how Luke labeled these Pharisees. He stops to put just a little note in there about their character. He says, and the Pharisees also, who were covetous, heard all these things and began to deride him. Then he said unto them, you are they which justify yourself before men, but God knows your heart, you Pharisees. For that which is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. Now, what's highly esteemed among men? You don't have to go beyond the 19th verse here. Go down to 19 for just a minute. He said, there was a certain rich man which what? Clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. Which highly esteemed among men, he says, is an abomination in the sight of God. What's highly esteemed? He said, dressed in the finest linens, faring sumptuously. Now you say, well, you look like you don't care for that kind of thing. Hey, I like linen as good as the next guy. And I like faring sumptuously as much as the next guy. And God has nothing against you amassing wealth. This is what he's against. He said, what you have is not sanctified. And if what you have is not sanctified, then it doesn't belong to God. He has nothing against wealth. You can't help somebody if you don't know how to help them. But he says, God knows your hearts. What's highly esteemed among men, it's an abomination in the sight of God. And he says, there's a certain beggar that laid at his gate full of sores, and he wouldn't even give him as much as the crumbs. God doesn't care if you amass wealth. What he's against is you stepping over the Lazaruses of the world. See? That's what he's against. Well, there's one thing I would not do is challenge Jesus. That's the one thing I would not do. I would not deride him from the floor. Trust me when I say, the Pharisees, they made a bad mistake. He'd be the last one that I would challenge. He says, you covetous Pharisees, God knows your heart. What's highly esteemed among men's abomination in the sight of God. He says, you devour widows' houses. You take their last penny. Then you make long prayers of pretenses and cover it up in religion. He said, you're whited sepulchres. On the outside, you're polished and whitewashed. But on the inside, you're full of decaying, putrefying, dead men's bones. And you're an abomination. And they derided him severely. And deriding him means they challenged and heckled him from the floor. What were they saying? I didn't know what they were saying until I finished meditating this chapter. But I can tell you what they were saying. They were saying, you're a heretic. We don't even know what you're teaching. We're of the seed of Abraham. We're of Moses. And you're teaching heresy. And they was challenging him and mocking him and heckling him from the floor. And that's when he says, God knows your heart, you covetous Pharisees. What you esteem so high is an abomination in the sight of God. And he went on to say something incredible. The 16th verse says, the law and the prophets were until John. Since that time the kingdom of God is preached, and every man presseth into it. And notice 17, and it is easy for heaven and earth to pass than one tittle or single crossing or punctuation of the law to fail to come to pass. Now here's a couple of verses that made no sense to me. The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time the kingdom of God is preached and every man presseth into it. He said, heaven and earth will pass, but not one single crossing and thing that is written in the law will fail to come to pass. I'm thinking, why did he suddenly say that? They challenged him from the floor. And he says, God knows your heart. What's highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. But in answer to your heckling me and saying that I'm a heretic and I'm preaching heresy and that you're Abraham's seed and I've forsaken the law of our fathers, which is Moses' law, in answer to that, the law and the prophets were till the time of John. The kingdom of God is now being preached because I'm preaching it and every man presses into it. In answer to your heckling that I have forsaken the God and the law of our fathers, it's easier for all of heaven and earth to pass than one single punctuation of the law to fail to come to pass. For whosoever puts away his wife and marries another commits adultery. And this is what he was saying. You're accusing me of putting the law away. I can't put the law away. Heaven and earth will pass before one single crossing or thing that is written in the law will fail to come to pass. And the Jew was married to God through the law. And God became a man. Why? To become one of us. Why? So he could die under the penalty of the law, Jesus Christ, and free us to marry another, even him who was risen from the dead. So they hung him on the cross and he cried, my God, you have forsaken me. And when he did, he died. The law died with him. It widowed Israel and freed them to marry another, even him who was risen from the dead. Because he said, whosoever puts away the law and marries another commits adultery. So in answer to your heckling, I couldn't put the law away till everything was fulfilled. Well, after he shut the Pharisees down, he went right back to teaching. He said, there was a certain rich man. Boy, by the time he was done with that certain teaching, fared sumptuously every day. The man laid at his gate full of sores, just begging, just for crumbs. I wrote a letter on that. You know, I wrote a letter, hypothetically speaking. You know, that's just when Lazarus died and the rich man died and what happened to him, I wrote it all in the letter. How when Lazarus came back, he came back to testify to the rich man. Because the rich man was begging. He's begging in hell. If you just let Lazarus dip the tip of his finger in water, I'm in torment in these flames. When he found out that was impossible, he said, could you let Lazarus go? I've got five brethren, and they're living in the same gross violation of the Abrahamic covenant that I lived in. But if one will come from the dead, then they'll repent. He said, no, they won't. No, they won't. He said, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. They won't. I know they won't, because I wouldn't. I was drunk. I was drunk on wealth. I wouldn't hear them. My five brethren, they won't hear. But if one come from the dead, they'll hear. He said, no, they won't. And hypothetically teaching, I raised Lazarus. I brought him back. Speak to the five brethren. And we explored it through why they wouldn't hear. They said, how is this then? You resemble a man that laid at my father's gate, my brother's gate full of sores. You resemble him, but he was a beggar and he was full of sores and rags and he was dying. You look like him, but he was not you. He says, I have been sent to tell you guys. Your brother has sent me to tell you where you're going. And it's too late for him, but he don't want you to come to this place. He says, I know you and I know you. and I know you. And I know the rich Pharisees of your day. That all of you stepped over me on your way to your parties, your wine. He says, I died within the sounds of tinkling wine glasses and silverware. As you guys didn't care. And this is why Jesus, in starting this 17th chapter, says things that are so profound. 17th chapter in the first verse. You never understood, see? And he says, then said he to his disciples, it is impossible but that offenses will come. See, 17 and 1. He says, but woe unto whom they through they come. He said to his disciples, it's impossible that offenses will come. But woe unto him through him comes. Now, let's think about this. Who is Jesus? And the Word was made flesh. Who is Jesus? In the beginning was the Word, the Logos, and the Logos was with God, and He was God. Who is He? He's the Word of God. And if Jesus says it, you know, I used to say, if Jesus says it, I believe it, and it's so. That's wrong. This is not a democracy. God didn't ask you for your vote. If Jesus said it, it's so, whether you believe it or not. Your job is to find it, not change it. Who is Jesus? He's the Word. And if Jesus says something, it doesn't matter what you think about it. It doesn't matter a hill of beans what I think about it. If He says something, it takes it out of the realm of golden-tongued oratory, theology, speculation, puts it into the realm of fact. If He says it, it's so. Heaven and earth will pass, but my words, He said, they will abide forever. Yet, in this verse, He said, it is impossible. How could something that the Word of God said is impossible to come? Yet it still comes. What kind of thing is this that I should guard against? Over the impossibility of Jesus saying that it could come, He said, yet it comes. What has that kind of a devastating power that I should guard against? Well, He said, is it possible this kind of offenses will come? What could be impossible over the impossibility of Jesus saying, it's impossible yet still come? This is what He was saying. Money. Has the power to twist a man up like a pretzel. The root of it is money, the love of all. The love of money is root of all. All evil. And it carries such power, He listed it right up there, God did, with Himself. That you can't serve two masters. Him being one, and the other one being mammon. You can't have two people dictating your life at the same time. He said, it's impossible these kind of offenses will come. What kind? The kind that the rich man did to Lazarus. Over the impossibility of what? Over the impossibility of men raising from the dead and coming to you and telling you, straighten your act up. He said, even in the face of that kind of impossibility, after they survive the encounter, men will still go on offend Him over money. Hallelujah. Let's go back to Romans 7 then, because we're not teaching beyond that. I just got slipped in there, didn't I? My money is God's. That'll solve it for you right there. My money's God's. Hallelujah. My money's good in a famine.
Hallelujah. My money's good in a famine. Because when the medium exchange is destroyed, then your money is in your faith. If you can't give it now, you probably won't be able to get it then. I know you're thinking I got up on the wrong side of the bed. All right, let's read this one more time then. Now, seventh verse, beginning with seventh chapter, first verse. Now, know you not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. For the woman which has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then, while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she's free from the law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Wherefore, my brethren, you've also become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that you should be married to another, even to him who's raised from the dead, that you should bring forth fruit unto God, because you're born again then. So what did he say? They began to deride him, causing a derision and challenging him, and saying, you're a heretic. We're of Moses. We're of Abraham. We don't know what strange doctrine that you're preaching, when he called them covetousness. He says, God knows your heart. What's highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. And in answer to your railing accusations that I've forsaken the God of my father, he said, the law and the prophets was up until the time of John. Then I've come and I'm preaching the kingdom of God, and every one of you covetous Pharisees is going to have to press in to be able to be saved. And in answer to your railing that I've forsaken the law, it's easier for heaven and earth to pass and one tittle of the law to fail to come to pass. For whosoever puts away his wife and marries another commits adultery, and whose marries her that's put away from her husband commits adultery. O Jew, you're married to God through the law. So I came, I became a man. Why? To become one with you. Why? So I could die, and the law would die with me, and it would widow you, O Israel, through the law from God, and free you to marry another. Yet if you stay married to the law whom you've been freed from, you're in adultery, and your offsprings are spiritually dead. But you marry him who is risen from the dead, your fruit will be unto God, and you will be born again.